So we're looking at the topic of giving, and I would want to say that perhaps no topic is more sensitive in the church today than giving. Now, one of the reasons is, and sadly so, I kind of want to have a little disclaimer, is that so many preachers preach on giving almost every Sunday. Now, if you've been at this church for a few years, you know that I don't preach on giving every Sunday. As a matter of fact, in 3 years, there's only been a couple times I've even mentioned it. What I do is I teach through the Bible, and when we come to a topic, we deal with it. We're not going to jump over chapters 8 and 9 because they're in the Bible. And chapters 8 and 9 deal with the subject of giving. And so we're going to learn what the Bible says about giving. So God has given us our time. God has given to us our talents. And God has given to us treasure. Those are all ways that we can be used by God to advance His kingdom. Our time, our talent, and our treasure we can use for the glory of God. And the Bible has a lot to say about money. Jesus had a lot to say about money. If you ever want to do a topical series sometimes, it'll amaze you at even how much Jesus Himself had to say about money. But a lot of people have been put under pressure. They've been coerced. Maybe the church has called and said, you know, you haven't given this month or you haven't tithed this month. As horrifying as that sounds, that has happened. And by the way, I think that's wrong to do. As we're going to clearly see, our giving should be willing and voluntary, and it should be based on the grace of God, and it should be proportionate according as God has blessed you. And it should be between you and God. No one should know other than those that we do have to count the money and register it, and some of you get tax write-offs that you're giving because we're a nonprofit corporation and that kind of a thing. But we're not here to publish or to focus on who gives and what amount they give. Our giving is to be by God's grace. I want you to back up to verse 1 of chapter 8. And this is why I've called this little mini-series Grace Giving. Moreover, brethren, I want you to know the grace of God, there it is, bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that is northern Greece, where you had Philippi and Thessalonica, and you had these churches in that northern part of Greece. God used them to abundantly bless and give to the needs of the poor saints who were in Jerusalem. But Paul is writing here in this chapter to exhort them that they had made a promise to give some more to meet the need of the poor saints in Jerusalem, the Jews who were poor, and they hadn't fulfilled their promise. So he is encouraging them. And he's doing so because he knows that it's good for them to be giving. Jesus said it is more blessed to do what? To give than to receive. And you go, I don't know about that, preacher boy. I don't know about that. I'm quoting the words of Jesus. He knows what he's talking about. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And we're going to see tonight that when we give, we open our own lives up to the blessings of God. So it's a wonderful, wonderful idea that God can allow us to use our treasures to advance His kingdom, to be a blessing to others, and to glorify Him. Now, we saw, first of all, in verses 1 to 8, that the Macedonians were an example of grace giving. And then secondly, in verse 9, we saw that our Master, our Lord Jesus Christ, is our example of grace giving. I want to read verse 9 before we begin our text. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might be made rich." And we looked at that verse in real depth last Wednesday night. Jesus in heaven, Jesus in glory, rich, came down to earth, became poor, figuratively speaking, because of his incarnation and because of his humiliation, because of his crucifixion. Jesus became poor that through his poverty we might be made rich. So he who was rich in heaven and glory and majesty and splendor came down to earth and took on him the form of a servant, speaking of his physical body. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Paul tells us this in Philippians chapter 2. And so we trust in Jesus who died for us, and we who are poor spiritually, we're bankrupt, sinners estranged from God, become rich. So through his poverty, we by faith in Jesus Christ have become rich. He says this not to teach the doctrine of the incarnation and salvation, but to show as an example, if Jesus could do this for us, then how is it that we could not give in behalf of others? So Jesus, our prime example, as we saw last Sunday, of love and self-sacrifice. But beginning in verse 10 and to the end of the chapter, he moves into what I've called the ethics of grace giving. The ethics of grace giving. And there are three ethics that he focuses on, or truths that we learn about grace giving. If you're taking notes, you can follow with me. The first is in verses 10, 11, and 12. Grace giving is to be willingly completing our commitments. So when we make a commitment to God, then we follow through on that commitment that we've made to God. So grace giving willingly completes its commitments. And I'll explain that point as we look at this text, verse 10. So Paul says, "Herein I give my advice." Now, I'm going to stop as I read through this. I want you to notice that. I give my advice. Not command, advice. There's a huge difference there. This is not an imperative. He's not commanding us. No one can command you to give to God. It has to be a free will offering between you and God. If someone coerces you or pressures you to give in God, that's wrong. I've been in a church service. I remember when I was a young Christian, I was in a church service. And someone was saying, if you give to God, God will give to you. And you got to give to God, and you need to give to God. And I was thinking, yeah, if I give God $5, I'll get $10 back. And I caught myself. I thought, what a stupid attitude, you know. So I just kept my $5, went out and got a Big Mac. Didn't get blessed giving to God and gained weight in the process, you know. But it needs to be motivated by God's grace. So Paul says, I advise you. I'm giving you my advice. For this is expedient for you, or good for you, or profitable for you. So what Paul is telling the believers in Macedonia is that this is advice, and it's going to be good for you if you listen to it. He says, for you have begun before not only to do, but also to be willing a year ago. So you have done it before, and you were willing to do it again, and it was a year ago you made this promise, you made this commitment, and so he says, I encourage you to do it. Notice verse 11. He says, now therefore perform the doing of it. He's talking about their giving to supply for the needs of the poor Christians in Jerusalem and Judea. That is, there was a readiness to will. You were willing and ready to do it in the past. So there may be a performance also out of that which you have. Verse 12. For if there be first a willing mind, notice again the willing aspect, it is accepted according to that a man has, and not according to what a man does not have. Now, I want you to notice that Paul again does not command them. Secondly, he's telling them what's good for them. And thirdly, he calls them to complete their commitment. To complete their commitment. I was thinking about this today because just yesterday I was dealing with an issue. And I won't go into details, but I made a promise to a friend of mine. And I made a promise that I would give him something about years ago. And I got busy, I came to revival, things were happening, but I'd never got to the back of my mind. I made a promise to this guy that I was going to do something for him, and it's been years, but I haven't done it. So I saw him yesterday, and I was able to, you know, at least start the process of fulfilling the promise that I made to him to keep my promise and my word. And he looked at me, he goes, wow, you really are a person that keeps your word. And I'm thinking, I'm not doing this because, you know, I want you to like me. I'm doing this because this has been bugging me for years. Can't sleep at night. And it is true. I don't want to run into him and go, there's a guy that promised me, Pastor Miller, he promised me. But Paul is actually appealing to him. You guys promised. You promised that you were going to give to support these poor saints. And now I'm encouraging you to do this. It's going to be good for you. Now, there's a difference between a promise and a performance. Anybody can make a promise, but it's a performance that we need to fulfill and we need to keep. And it's funny that people have a phobia when it comes to, you know, promising before God, God, I'm going to give you 10%, or I'm going to give you so much a month, or I'm going to give you so much a week, and you set out, you know, I'm going to systematically and faithfully give to God, but then you go, oh, oops, I didn't know that the toilet would break, or, you know, the plumbing would go bad, the car would blow up, or I didn't realize that I really needed to go to Disneyland this month, you know, and I forgot about our trip to Hawaii, and I forgot I was going to buy a new boat and things like that, and so you fudge on your commitment to God. So it's not really a priority in your own life. We all make commitments. We buy a home, spend the rest of our life paying for it. Buy a car today and you spend the rest of your life paying for it. My goodness, I can't believe the price of cars. But when it comes to committing to giving to God, we just don't want to do that. So, interesting. My question is, and this is a little kind of insight that we don't really get directly from the Bible, but it's just a theory that I have. My question is, why did they not perform? Why did they promise, and then why did they not perform? And here's the theory, and that is because they were so involved in inner quarrel and strife within the church that they didn't think about the need to give to others outside the church. The church at Corinth was fractioned. It was fighting. It was quarreling. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Christ. I'm of Peter. And there was immorality and strife and things. I believe that Satan wants to get a church, listen very carefully, wants to get us inbred fighting among ourselves and forget a lost and dying world out there that needs to be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that Satan gets churches fighting and arguing, and then he just sits back and laughs. They're so busy quarreling with each other, they don't have time to support their missionaries or to share the gospel or to reach out in love to others. So we need to be on guard and protect ourselves. You know, we're worried about this and that and quarreling in the church as opposed to, you know, hey, let's join arms, let's lock together, let's give, and let's collectively see what we can do to advance the kingdom of God for the glory of God and for the good of others. Now, I want you to notice in verse 12 a statement that's made here that amazes me. He says, for if there be first a willing mind, if God looks at you and sees that you have a willing heart, you want to give, it is accepted according to what a man has. God understands when you can't give more or when you can't give. God looks at the motive and the attitude and the heart. Not, at the end of verse 12, according to that which he has not. This, I believe, is a biblical principle. And a lot of preachers, I don't think, want to even mention this, but I believe it's biblical. And that is, if you are unable to give, genuinely, authentically unable to give, but in your heart you want to, and you're doing what you can, and God knows. I had a woman come up to me a few weeks ago, and in all the years I've been in the ministry, I've never seen anybody so sincere. She's an issue where she wanted to give, but circumstances wouldn't allow her to give, and I was able to share this principle with her. She came up to me distraught, and she left with a smile on her face. And this is the principle. God looks at your heart. And God knows your desire and your willingness to give, but you haven't got it, God says, I'll check it up as though you gave it. Isn't that cool? God looks at the motive of your heart. When David wanted to build a temple for God, he was living in this beautiful palace. He told Nathan the prophet, it's not right that I live in this beautiful cedar palace and God still lives in a tent. I want to build God a house. And Nathan, without praying about it, said, do what's in your heart, David, go for it. And he walked out of David's palace courtyard there, and then God spoke to Nathan and says, Nathan, you got to go back and tell David, no, you can't build me a house. Because you're a man of war, and you've been a man of war since your youth, and there's blood on your hands, but you know, your son Solomon will build me a house, but tell David, I see his heart, and I see his desire. And even though I'm not going to allow him to build me a house, I'm going to give him the credit as though he built me a house because I saw his heart, and I saw his desire, and I saw his willingness to give. Now, I don't believe that you should use that as an excuse. God, you see my heart as I buy my new jet airplane this week. I really like to give to you, God, but I can't. I'm buying this. You know, but if you really can't give, but God knows your heart, God's going to give you credit for that. That's an awesome thing to me. So if you're dirt poor here tonight, you haven't got anything to give. And by the way, you can be encouraged when the widow gave her two mites. Two mites together would equal half a penny. And when she dropped it in the coffers, Jesus said, she gave more than all the rich folk. And the disciples were blown away. And Jesus said, she gave more because she gave out of her poverty. And God looked at her heart. So God doesn't judge our giving based on the amount. He judges it based on our attitude and heart and the sacrifice in which it's given. J. Vernon McGee said, he doesn't look at how much we give. He looks at how much we keep for ourselves. That's the issue. So I think that's a beautiful principle, and it's clearly taught there in verse 12 that if you have a willing heart, God looks at your heart, and that God credits you as having given that, even if you could not. So the second point I'd like to make in verse 13 to 15 is that grace giving balances our God-given resources. It balances the resources. We all look at the world today and we see the really poor, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. And you see people in their fancy hotels and their, you know, fine clothes and dinner, and then outside in the aisleway or in the alleyway outside, there's maybe poor people that are scraping through the trash. And you think, why can't there be a balance of wealth? Now again, some have tried to impose that on people through communism or forced communism. But I believe that in Christianity, it happens out of the love of God in our hearts, especially in the body of Christ. Shame on us if in our church and our fellowship, we have rich people and the poor people, and we're not saying that you have to sell your goods and everyone has to share equally, but we're saying if someone is in need, I'm going to read the verse in just a minute, how can you say the love of God dwells in you if you don't help your brother or your sister in a time of need? So he's saying there that God-given grace giving can balance our God-given resources. Let's read it beginning in verse 13. He says, for I mean not that other men be eased. I'm not trying to make it easy on other men and be that you be burdened, but by equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want. God may be blessing you right now so that you can help someone else. That's what Paul is saying. That their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. Verse 15. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. So he's saying there, maybe God has blessed you right now. You go, wow, I can't believe it. We just have all this money. I wonder why. Think about it. The rich fool said, man, I got a bumper crop this year. What am I going to do with all my stuff, all my goods? I know, I'll build bigger barns. And then I'll say to myself, self, he was talking to himself, probably looking in the mirror. You have a lot laid up for you for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. You know, just really enjoy all that you have. He went to sleep that night, and God says, you're a fool. You've all provided in this life, but who shall they be when you die? You got rich in this world, but you didn't get rich in the next world. And what's going to happen to all that you accumulated when you die? Now, the Bible does never, ever, ever condemns wealth. It never condemns you having wealth unless you get it by ill-gotten means. If you lie, steal, cheat, connive, scheme to get it, then that's wrong. And then the second thing that Bible does condemn is hoarding wealth. Is hoarding wealth. When other people have need and you have more than you need, we need to distribute it to others and share with them. But it never says we can't have private property or we can't have wealth, and there are those that God blesses. But maybe God's blessing you right now. Maybe you got that unexpected money or that unexpected check or that unexpected raise because God wants you to bless someone or to use it in some way for his glory and for his kingdom, as opposed to lavishing it upon yourself. Usually our first thought is, what can I buy me? What can I do for me? What can I do that I couldn't do now? Instead of, who can I help? And who can I support, and who can I be a blessing to? Now, notice in verse 13, most likely Paul was answering an objection. He says, for me, I mean not to other men to be eased and you to be burdened. He's saying, some would say, well, that's not fair. And some of you may be saying that right now. You're thinking, I know I shouldn't have come to church tonight. Gosh darn it. How did he know I just got some unexpected money? We put little bugging devices on the bulletins. And when you take them home, I'm listening during the week. Ooh, they just got a check. Yeah, okay. It's a big one. We got to preach on that this week. You're thinking, man, if I hadn't come, I hadn't heard that, then I could have gone to Disneyland this Saturday. And Paul's saying, I'm not trying to burden you. I'm not trying to bum you out, make it hard on you and, you know, others have it easy. But I'm trying to create an equality, verse 14. But now at this time, your abundance could be the supply of their want. And then it could be turned around where their abundance may be the supply of your want. Do you ever think about the same people that you help today may help you next year when you are in trouble? The same people that you encourage and bless and give to or ministry, maybe they can help you in your time of need. And we do have, and I thank the Lord for this, and we have to be wise, we have to be prudent, but we have benevolence in our church. When you give to Revival Christian Fellowship, sometimes you pay an electric bill for someone. You might pay a mortgage payment for someone. You might put groceries in the refrigerator for someone. We have a benevolence, and we put money in that so that when someone in our church is in need or someone comes walking through the doors and they're destitute and they need help, we don't give to people that are just professional, you know, living off others. The Bible says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. I've had more than one person get real mad at me because I've asked them a few questions. What are you asking questions for? Well, you came to me, you want money, and so I'm going to ask you some questions. Well, I thought you're a Christian. Christians don't ask questions? No, they're supposed to love people. Give me my money. No, I'm not going to give you money. And then they start cussing me out and calling me names and all kinds of crazy stuff. And then as they leave, I go, man, I'm glad I didn't give them money. But if there's a real, authentic need, even when people approach me, you know, at a gas station or one-on-one, I have heard everything. Car's down the street. I'm just trying to get to L.A. I just need a few bucks. Can you help me? You know, and then the next 3 days later, I see the same guy with the same story. I had a guy do that one time. My car's down the street. I'm just trying to get to L.A. I lived in San Bernardino for 39 years. I heard this all the time. I just got to get down the street. I just got to get on the thing. And it's like, okay. So I give the guy some money. It was like the next day, the same guy didn't remember me. The same guy came up to me and gave me the same line. I said, dude, you told me that yesterday. I was just a little bit pastorally ticked off at the guy. I started to lose my sanctification. I almost asked for my money back. I mean, it's like, there's probably a little booklet that people learn what to say, how to get money kind of a deal. So we don't, you know, you're not to be stupid, but if there's a brother or sister in genuine need, then we need to do what we can to help them. Now I want you to notice in verse 14, he says, by equality, again, as I read, your supply, your abundance could be their supply, and their abundance, and later on, could be your supply. 1 John 3:17, we read it Sunday morning. Whoso has this world's goods, sees his brother have a need, and closes his heart of compassion from him, toward him, how can you say the love of God dwells in him? You can't. So that's what Paul is saying there, as well as John in his first epistle. But notice also that now their abundance may be your supply in your time of need. So it equally balances out. Now I love verse 15. In verse 15, Paul gives us an illustration from the Old Testament book of Exodus. And it's taken from chapter 16 and about verse 18. He says, as it is written. Where is it written? Exodus 16, verse 18. He that hath gathered much had nothing left over. Again, you hoarded it. You stocked it up. You gathered much. And then you just don't have any left over. But he that gathers little has no lack. Where is Paul getting this from? He's getting it from the story in the book of Exodus where the children of Israel had come out of Egypt and they were walking around in the wilderness for 40 years. And God gave them bread from heaven to eat called manna. Remember the story? And they were like little wafers. And they'd come out in the morning and they'd be all over the ground and they'd pick up these little manna wafers. And God told them that they should only collect enough for the day. That's what Paul is referring to. He that gathered much had nothing left over. He lost it. But he that gathered little had no lack. So he says, every day you go out and you gather a little. Now, the word manna, by the way, means what is it? What a trip. We do that all the time. We sit down to eat. What is it? If some things come, questions you just don't want to ask, right? You just eat it. Don't ask questions, just eat it. That's what they said. They're going, what is it? I don't know, just eat it. Then they found out they can make it into manicotti, manna meatballs, manna malts, manna muffins. For 40 years, they had nothing but manna. But what would happen if they went out and they thought, what if it doesn't come tomorrow? What if the manna isn't here tomorrow or the next day? We better take a little extra and stash it in the refrigerator, which they didn't have. We better store this stuff. I wonder how well manna preserves in a Tupperware. So they go, yeah, we better take. So they'd get the kids out. Everybody grab a bunch, and they'd look for buckets and things, and they'd all get a bunch of manna, and then they stash it in their tent. Wow, we got manna for weeks. So if God doesn't come through, we don't need God. We got manna for weeks. You know what that manna did the next day? It started growing blue fur all over it. I'll never forget when I was a bachelor, somebody made this beautiful chocolate cake, and I lived on it breakfast, lunch, and dinner for several days. You know, when you're 20 years old, you can do that, so every day. And there was still a pretty good portion of that cake, and by 3 or 4 days, it's like, I got to eat something else. I can't keep eating chocolate cake. So I put it back in its container, and I slid it away on the counter, and it sat up there for like 3 or 4 weeks. I'm a bachelor. And then one evening, I go, wow, I forgot I still have chocolate cake. And I pulled the top off that sucker, and it was like alive. It was breathing, you know. It was like jumped on me or something. It's like ah. That's what reminded me of that manna. It would just grow worms, and they were like, oh, yuck. But those that gathered just enough for the day, every morning, there's so many spiritual truths in this. Every morning, God's grace, God's mercies are new. And God says, as your day is, so shall your strength be. And God says, don't worry about tomorrow. Today has enough worry of its own. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Some of you are worried right now about tomorrow. He's giving you manna just for today. You just need to enjoy it. And God's promised that tomorrow it'll be there, and the next day it'll be there, and the next day it'll be there. And there's a principle there that grace giving involves faith. Grace giving involves faith. I don't know. I'd like to give to God, but what if things, you know, what if Greece goes under and the whole world collapses and everything goes wacko and there's no money in the bank and, you know, all this stuff. So we got to hang on to this money. You know, the world's going to collapse. God will supply your daily bread. Amen. If you trust him. If you trust him. And that's why it involves faith, because when you give, you go, I don't know, I think I need to hoard because I don't know about tomorrow. But when you give, now that's saying you can't be sensible and have an IRA, retirement, things like that. But again, when you give and you realize, I'm going to trust you, Lord. I'm going to live day by day. I'm going to know you're going to take care of me. God will take care of you. Jesus said, when you pray, say these words, say, give us this day our daily bread. Did you ever notice that? It's not give me this month my monthly stash. And it is bread too, not caviar and steak or steak and lobster. Give me this year my steak and lobster. Just give me today what I need to sustain me. And I'll trust you every day and I'll live by faith. So Paul is saying that in verse 15, that grace giving, God will supply. Heard the story of a farmer who was very generous in his giving. But his farmer friends didn't understand how they could give so little and not have as much. This guy was generous and he was giving an abundance. And they were giving little and they just seemed to have nothing left. So they went to their farmer friend that was generous and they said, we can't understand you. You give far more than the rest of us. And yet you always seem to have more than us. This was his reply. He said, oh, this is easy to explain, the farmer said. I keep shoveling into God's bin, and he keeps shoveling into mine. But God has a bigger shovel. I like that. God has a bigger shovel. Don't forget that. You can't outgive God. How important that is. Talk about living by faith. I heard a funny story years ago. I'd never forgotten. Husband and wife were coming to church, and they were hurried, and they were late, and they're trying to get in the sanctuary, and she goes, or the husband goes, oh, don't forget, I got to leave you money next week because I'm going away on a business trip so you can buy groceries. Oh, yeah, okay. And they get in church, and they're singing, and then all of a sudden, time for the offering. And as they were walking in, the husband reached in his pocket and took a big wad of money and handed it to his wife. The offering plate comes by, she takes it out and puts it in the offering. And he's like, oh! And after service, he says, that was groceries next week. She goes, oh, I thought that was for the offering. No! Dude was freaking out. He thought, I got to find me that usher and get that money back. Do you do refunds here in this church? But it's funny how we freak out and we don't want to trust the Lord, that the Lord can take care of us. Let me give you point number three. We'll wrap this up. Grace giving should be handled with integrity. Grace giving should be handled with integrity. And I'm going to try to move through this quickly because I'll go back and rebuild on it next week so that we can get into our communion. But let's read the text. It's a long section, verse 16. Down to verse 24. So he says, but thanks be to God, which with the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. Now, he mentions three men that were going to handle this collection that Paul was taking. The first is reference to Titus. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, verse 17, but being more forward on his own accord or his own incentive, he went unto you. So Paul didn't draft Titus. Titus volunteered. In verse 18, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not that only, but whoso also was chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace. When he says with this grace, that is a reference to their offering. He actually calls it this grace, which was administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind. Several times here he mentions that this grace giving would bring glory to God. Avoiding verse 20, that no man should blame us, and this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So if we're going to take a collection, we're going to do it in a very business-like way. We're going to be very careful that we don't do anything to give a reproach or question in someone's mind about how the money is being used or taken care of. Then verse 22, and we have sent with them our brother. So Titus, and then the brother mentioned verse 18, now another brother in verse 22, whom you have oft times proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Wherefore any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you and our brethren. If you be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and of, again, glory of Christ. Wherefore show you to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Grace giving involves the character of godliness and honesty and integrity of the men and the women who handle the money in the church. And I'm just going to give you these points, make a few comments. But notice in verse 16 and 17, what is the character, kind of character, of the men and women who should handle the giving in God's church? They should have a God-given care and love to serve God's people, verse 16 and 17. Titus cared for God's people. You don't want anyone in the church counting the offering, making decisions where the money's going, who does not love God's people and does not love God and does not want the glory of God. Where a lot of churches make a big mistake is they put people on the finance committee and they are not spiritual. Well, they're a banker or they're a businessman. Well, that's fine and dandy, but they have to first be a mature man or woman of God. That is so important. You can't just throw anybody handling the church's funds. That money belongs to God, and they need to keep that eternal perspective, and they need to keep the love of God's people in view. So what was Titus? He was a person that volunteered willingly to go to Macedonia and to collect the offering because he cared not only for the believers in need in Judea, but he cared for the people there in Corinth and knew that that giving would be a blessing for them. And then verse 18, those who handle God's money should have a burden for souls. And we have sent him also this brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Now we don't know who this man was, but he had a desire to preach the gospel and to spread the gospel. Let me tell you another thing about those who handle the money in God's church. They better have a commitment to getting the gospel out. Get the gospel out. Now, I'm all for nice pews. I'm all for air conditioning. I'm all for a nice building. You got to have a place to park the cars. I'm all for flowers in the parking lot. But if we spend all the money on the building and we don't use any to reach souls for Jesus Christ, shame on us. We need to be loving people and gospel-focused. We need to get God's word out. And so we need to make sure that we're using it to further God's kingdom. has a burden for souls and a proper sense of priorities. God's work is all sacred business. And this is how I view, too, any influence I have in directing expenditures and funds in this church. I keep in the back of my mind God's kingdom, God's people, and God's glory. That's what I keep in my mind. Why are we spending this money? What is the motive behind it? What's the purpose behind it? So we can glorify ourselves? No. So that we can glorify God, so we can bless God's people, so we can bless the world, so we can get the gospel out. And we need to keep that focus in mind. And we may do something on the building or paint a room, and it costs money to buy paint and to run the air conditioners, but we do it so that we can come, we can study God's word, we can be built up, and we can take the gospel out. We don't do it for the sake of just having a nice building. We do it for the sake so that we can go out and serve the Lord. And so we need to keep a proper balance there, a proper perspective. So we need to have men and women handling the money that love God, love the gospel, desire to honor God, verse 19, desire to honor God. In verse 20 and 22, they have a reputation for honesty. This is how J.B. Phillips translates verse 21. He says, naturally, we want to avoid the slightest breath of criticism in the distribution of their gifts and to be absolutely above board, not only in the sight of God, but in the sight of men. So we make sure that we handle the money properly, it's counted properly, it's deposited properly, it's accounted properly, and that we obey all the laws of the land and what the money's done with and how it's accounted for, and we don't want to stumble anyone. There's an old Chinese proverb that says when you're walking through a field of melons, not to stop and tie your shoe. Isn't that awesome? You go, I don't know why, what's the deal? If you're walking through a farmer's field of watermelon, don't stop and tie your shoe. You know why? Because someone might think you're trying to steal one. And so God's people handling God's money should do it in such a way so that no one ever thinks you're stealing money or you're using it for yourself. That's exactly what Paul is saying there in that text. And I think that that is very, very important. And then fifthly, they go cooperative spirit and a loving heart. Verse 23 and 24. Cooperative spirit and a loving heart. I heard of one man that was on a finance committee, and he says, as long as I'm on this committee, there'll never be a unanimous vote. Oh, well, welcome to the committee. People get the idea that, you know, this is my ministry and I'm going to spend the money the way I want to, and this is the way. And churches do fight over expenditures. They fight over where money goes. Let's not do that, okay? Let's work together for the glory of God, for the good of God's people, and getting the gospel out. Amen. Not worry about, you know, what color the carpet is or whether the pews are soft or hard or any of that stuff, but we're working together for the glory of God. So, in summary, grace giving enriches you as well as others. Grace giving makes you more like Jesus. And I'll read that verse in just a second. And thirdly, grace giving is to be done in faith. So it enriches you and others, makes you more like Jesus, and grace giving is to be done in faith. Now, I couldn't help myself, especially in light of communion. I've gone longer than I was supposed to. But I want you to look at one verse, the end of chapter 9, which is the end of the section on giving. Check out this cool verse that ends this whole section on giving. Verse 15 of chapter 9. Thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. Isn't that cool? That's one of my favorite Christmas verses. It's in a section of Corinthians talking about giving, and it's one of my favorite Christmas verses. You know why? Because when Paul says, thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift, you know what he's talking about? Jesus. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will never perish but have everlasting life. Thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. Amen. And so Paul realizes that if Jesus could give himself, God the Father could give us Jesus, how can we not be generous and benevolent in giving what we have given? So as we break this bread tonight, we're going to pass out the elements. We want you to hold your portion. You'll take a piece of bread, you'll take a cup, and we ask that you hold your portions until we're all served. And then we're going to pray, and we're going to partake together. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.